Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. I brought the King James, and then I started looking around before everyone got here, and I said, they changed. So it's ESV. Well, I changed too. I was a New American Standard guy for many years until I came to Clovis and Fresno and found out that they were ESV people. So I thought I should speak in the language of the people, and I changed. Psalm 90 is the one psalm in your Psalter. It's a psalm of Moses. It has certain characteristics that resonate with Moses. But I chose this as the text for today because we're embarking upon a new year, 2024. That's amazing. I'm 71. So a number of years ago, looking to the future, I said, 2024 isn't going to ever get here. Here it is. 2024 it is. The Lord has delivered us into it, and so now we must wrestle with what the Lord has for us. Let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are ignorant, we're weak, we're wayward. But we thank you, you've given us the light of your word, a light unto our path, that we might know truth, that we might know your ways, that we might be reeled in, and that we might be in ever deeper and fresher ways bound to you in the context of your covenant love and as your covenant people. So Lord, we pray, illumine our minds, penetrate our hearts, bind us afresh to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, your God. You return man to dust, and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to the children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Teach us to number our days. You have an outline of the sermon in your bulletin. I encourage you to reference it. Jot down a few notes that you might want to stick with you throughout the week to reflect upon. As I mentioned, we are in a new year, and we are creatures of time. We are trapped in time. We can't speed it up. We can't slow it down. And as creatures of time, we can either waste that time or we can invest that time. But either way, we are in this confine of fleeting days. Our lives are slipping through our hands like the sand of a time clock. And so we are exhorted. We are exhorted here to number our days, to weigh and evaluate, to not be self-deluded. Oh, the next day will be like tomorrow. I'll just keep going on and on. No, we have a limited time. And it will be done. It will be over. And thus it's incumbent upon us to ask ourselves, who are we? Who are we in Jesus Christ as citizens of an eternal kingdom while we live in time? In what shape does the knowledge of Christ and of His kingdom give to our lives as we journey through here, as we journey through the dusty ages, as we journey through the city of death? Psalm 90 helps us to answer these questions. First, our dwelling, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Oh, Moses was a covenant theologian. Moses understood that God's covenant people are a people that move from generation to generation. And thus, we of the Reformed faith are very conscious of this generational transition and movement through time of the people of God. And we should be conscious that we live in an unstable world as we move along. And thus, we should look to the Lord as our reference point, our point of stability, our dwelling. To dwell in Him ultimately, the God of heaven, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. This text clues us in that time itself did not begin until creation began. If you want to really rattle the mental cage of your thinking processes, you ponder that. Time began at creation. And God is from everlasting, prior to creation, to everlasting, after creation. He is the I Am. It is able to maintain the consistency of who He is and what He is doing throughout time as He gathers His people together unto Him, to dwell in Him, to be located in Him as their point of safety and confidence as they pass through this dusty and precarious existence we call life, we call time. And as we pass through it, it is us. We travel between the two eternities, before and after creation. We travel heading for the great eternity, mapped out in the very beginning, called the Sabbath rest. No morning and evening formula, an eternal day that lies before us, a day that God Himself entered upon His throne in a special way and beckoned us to come to Him, to obey Him, to proceed through time and arrive in that great eternal day of finding communion with God, satisfaction with Him, glory, the kingdom of God. And so man is the image of God, is a mere creature. A creature, though, was meant to partake of everlasting life. He was meant to move from dust to glory from the very beginning. And there's a reason, you see, why you long for more. as a person, as a human. Ecclesiastes said that God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something about the very makeup of the human heart that tends toward, tilts toward, longs for the transcendent. And that is a longing for God Himself. That is a longing for the eternal communion with God that the Sabbath rest, the future everlasting, held out to you and to me. And though we may long for it, legitimately so, we are yet nonetheless here in the dust. Creatures of dust. Our heads are in the clouds. Our feet, our lives are in the dust. So we find verses 3 through 6. For you return man to dust. God returns us to dust, Genesis chapter 3. And say, return, O children of man. That's the generations that also return to dust because of the sin of Adam, as we read in Genesis 3. For 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and it withers. That's our dustiness that we are confined to. Even though we wish to ascend upward, we find that we are confined downward. Generations pass. History moves along. We often think long, long ago, certain things happened, and this happened, and that happened. We read of one man's life in the book of Genesis as being 969 years. Methuselah. Oh, he lived a long time. But it was just a watch in the night. It's funny how you read in the book of Genesis and elsewhere those genealogies. And Methuselah and he begat. There's a man's whole life. Three words. He begat. The next generation. He's gone. Seemed like a long time. But away it went. It flew away. And we fade and we wither. But why is that? Why is it that man, the very image of God, the pinnacle of His creation, why is it in the very depths of His being He longs for more? He thunders for something higher and fuller and greater for His soul. And yet, rather than rising upward to be greeted by it, rather than being refreshed in a richer dwelling in communion with his Maker, he finds himself to be helplessly, irrevocably disintegrating. The second law of thermodynamics, all things tending toward chaos, becomes the personal vision of one's own life. I'm going back to dust. I'm breaking down. Why? Why does man have his head in the heavens and yet he dissolves back into the dust? Why downward to dissolution when he longs to move upward in fulfillment? Verses 7 through 10. Our damnation. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80. If their span is but toil and trouble, they're soon gone. We fly away. There it is. There's the answer. God's anger, God's wrath, the psalmist tells us, limits our lives from dust to dust. And we pass through this world, even believers, we pass through this world wrestling with the curse in this world. wrestling with it to the end of our days to be taken down by the curse of death. And why is it? What's caused God, the good God, the God who said after each day of creation, it was good. And when he finished all 6 days, it was very good. What has caused this good God, this great artist of beauty in creation, in making us in the beauty of his image? What has caused this God who is called Father, that is good, without shadow of evil, and is nurturing toward all, feeding all things, sustaining all things? What has caused him to change his face? What has caused him who is so good and nurturing and the giving of life itself to now reveal himself to us as black clouds, as raging storm, frightening thunders and flashing lightning? That's what Moses saw, didn't he? On Sinai, with the threat of the curse with regard to those commandments. And Moses goes on to tell us that our brief years are finished with a sigh, a short life, 70 years or so, whose pride is labor and sorrow, for it is said, life in this world is a veil of tears. It's because God's face has changed. But why? He tells us in verse 8 why. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now we minimize it, but Scripture emphasizes it. It's sin. It's sin that is at the center, that is so evil. It's an evil of all evils, because what is sin but the challenging of God's rightful place as king? The challenging of God's rightful place as creator and ruler of all. We, the image of God, were made to be in submission to God and reflect his purity and ethical nature. But we in our sin have rebelled against him. Rather than following the way of theonomy, God's law, we follow the way of autonomy, self-law. And in following self-law, we inadvertently, though we may not consciously do so, yet we do. We play God, and we crowd him in his rightful place. And in playing God, we are fighting God, where we seek to exalt ourselves rather than exalting him. We seek our own pleasure rather than what pleases him. Sin is that great monstrous intrusion in an otherwise serene and beautiful creation. And it has come through our first man, Adam, in whom we stood, in whom we shared with his decision in that day of the garden. During this season of the year, I've been reading an Advent devotional by Paul Tripp. And in that devotional on December the 17th, Paul Tripp says this. He says, Paul says that Jesus came so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. Tripp says, consider Paul's three-word description of what sin does to all people. Live for themselves. That's what we all do from the first moment of our lives. We all demand to be in the center of our world. We all tend to be too focused on what we want, what we think, what we need, and on our feelings. We all want our own way, and we want people to stay out of our way. We all want to be sovereign over our lives and to write our own rules. I wanted to crawl underneath a couch as family devotions when I read that. Too descriptive. How dare God be so extreme? How dare God be so extreme when we're just simply prone to mistakes, huh? We minimize it. God emphasizes it. It goes on to say in verse 8 that our secret sins in the light of your presence, he sets before him. Our secret sins, generally we think, are secret. Just, I know about it. Just me. I'll confess it later. Our secret sins are like shooting fireworks up into the sky. You don't miss it, do you? A dark sky, and all of a sudden you see the trail, and poof, that's our sins in God's presence, our secret ones. He sees them clearly. He is offended by them. They are challenges to him. Our sin is this cosmic rebellion. It's this discontent of the image of God that insists upon playing God and fighting God, replacing God and reshaping him to suit me. Moses goes on to say, who begins to understand it? Who begins to recognize this? Who begins to consider how bad, how evil, or as one Puritan writer wrote, the sinfulness of sin? See, Moses is bringing us to wrestle with something, isn't he? The greatness, majesty, and holiness of God the Creator, and the horror of his images, rebellion. Who begins to understand and face this? How vile it is, the depth and breadth of this cosmic treason that we call sin. Well, that's, of course, a burning question because of our delusion, because our deception about the nature of reality, of who God is and who we are in our fall before him. Who considers, verse 11, the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due to you? Who assesses these things as they should assess them? We tend to be very deluded about it. We tend to be dull-minded about it. We tend to underestimate it. We tend to dismiss it altogether. Oh, such perspectives on the depth of evil of the human heart. That belongs to some pre-scientific age. We're beyond that now. We know at the end of the day we're all good people. We intend well. Who really is seeing it as they should, the psalmist is asking. We remain deluded and we fashion God to fit into our delusion, this vain imagination. But then when we face God for who he is, the great I am, the great I am before whom angels cover their face, as they sing, holy, holy, holy. As we begin to face him, as we begin to face ourselves, we're taking the first step out of our delusions and to bring him the fear, as he says, that is due his name. Here we begin the fear of the Lord. Here we begin the kind of reverence that begins to match who he is and who we are. and fall down before him like Isaiah of old in Isaiah chapter 6, before his holiness, and pray for reconciliation. And that's the hinge. That's the hinge to bring us to desire, to bring us to recognize, to bring us to long for, to bring us to reach out, to be reconciled to this holy God before whom I live and have my being, and before whom my secret sins are like a 4th of July firework show. Those so awakened can begin to pray, even as Moses prays here at the end of this psalm, verses 12 through 17. See where he starts? So teach us. There's a prayer. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wake us up, Lord, to the reality of our situation, our dustiness, our journeying, our sins before you. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we've seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here we see not delusion, but prayer. Prayer out of a true assessment. A prayer out of a true assessment and a wisdom from God. Teach us. Teach us to reckon our brevity. Teach us to approach our lives with a sober assessment of its brevity and why it is brief. Teach us to face the fact that there's a brokenness in our relationship as creatures of His image with our Creator. And Moses brings four requests here. Four requests. The first is to reckon with our brevity, verse 12. The second is the prayer of return, O Lord. How long? Return. He's asking God, you see, to return to us. He's not saying, Lord, we wish to return to you, which is needed. But he's recognizing the seriousness and the decidedness and the weightiness of God's face toward us. You see, that word return is sometimes translated repentance. It's a very common Hebrew word. To return from exile, said over and over again in the Old Testament. But here it's asking God to return, to change His face toward us. He's asking God to be reconciled toward us. And as He longs for this reconciliation, being a sinner with the holy God whose face is turned toward Him in judgment, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 what Moses is longing for, Jesus Christ delivers. He says, the Apostle Paul says in 5:18 of 2 Corinthians, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see, the twofold component of reconciliation. God is reconciling the world. That is, the people of the world. He's reconciling it to Himself. How? By not imputing their trespasses against them. Rather, as He says in verse 21, For our sake he made him to be no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin for us. Our sin was imputed to him, that his righteousness might be imputed to us. And in that exchange, in that great act, is our reconciliation, is the change of God's face, his wrath satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ, his wrath exhausted in the cross of Jesus Christ. So now he looks upon us with mercy. He looks upon us with a smile, though we may be sinners before him, though we may yet labor in this world in the dustiness. We can now know that the face of God toward me, despite my sins, is no longer one of judgment, but of reconciliation, of peace, of love. You see, God had to deal with our sins in Christ in order to change his face toward us. And that's what Moses is praying for here. Return to us. How long? How long will I be in this condition? How long will I labor with this weight of a brief life under judgment? How long will I be faced with this dusty futility in my existence? How long will I be faced with the weight of this sin and God's wrath upon me? How long unreconciled? Well, Paul answers that question with the Old Testament Moses, the lawgiver longed for. Jesus Christ, you see, brings. Peter tells us how long. Peter, as was read earlier by Paul to us, speaks that Christ came in these last days. That's how long. The last days, toward the end, toward the consummation of the ages, Hebrews 9 tells us, he came to deal with our sins. And he appeared as that spotless lamb whose shed blood would wash us of our sins and bring us the kiss of God's forgiveness and a reconciled relationship with heaven, no longer laboring under his wrath and fury. Reconciled, redeemed from futility of this dusty existence. Have we taken our sins seriously? God has, through these generations of time, in these last days, done something about them. The Apostle Paul uses the word propitiation. The Apostle John uses it too. It means to satisfy wrath, just wrath. That's what Christ did upon that cross for you and for me. There is no other cure from this sad picture of Psalm 90 of a short life lived in the dust under wrath than the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Moses prays for, you see, God answers in Jesus and his cross for you and for me. But he doesn't end there. He also prays in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. He prays for a new morning. Satisfy us with a new morning, a new day. Psalm 17:15 ends that the psalmist is satisfied with your likeness when I awake. That's the new morning of the resurrection. Psalm 130 that we sang is a psalm that presents to us the psalmist longing to come out of the darkness and the terror of the depths of God's judgment. He says he's like watchmen in the night, looking for the morning light to come. and knowing his shift is over. No more threat of enemies sneaking around in the dark that he's watching for. No, his shift is over. It's morning. It's a new day. I made it through the night. The watchman of the night, longing for that new day, that new morning of redemption with which to be renewed. And that new morning came in Jesus Christ. That new age dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Satisfy us in the morning. Heart, soul, satisfaction by union with the resurrected Christ, sharing in, feasting upon, having dwelling in you eternal life by His Holy Spirit poured out, creating that connection of life between you and Him that satisfies that deep longing for life, for glory, for heaven, for the Sabbath rest. It has come in Jesus Christ to satisfy you and me by faith in Christ. It has come in the midst of the story. It's come in the midst of the city of death. It's come in the midst of our tour, our journey through this dustiness. Christ risen. We live in this, as has often been said, this overlap of the ages. We're still trudging through the dust. Yet, we've tapped into, by faith, to the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ that lifts us above it and enables us not only to be satisfied, but to begin to walk anew in Jesus. That's why Peter calls us strangers and pilgrims. We're strangers and aliens in this world of dust, because we have another homeland. We have another terminus. We have another source of life from heaven, from Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, this leads us, does it not, to a new preoccupation, a new investment of the lives we have in communion with Jesus Christ, that we might live no longer for ourselves, to be closed out in the dust of death, but for Him who has reconciled us through His death and has raised us in His resurrection power. Yes, in Jesus Christ we have citizenry in the kingdom of God. We have His forgiveness. We have heavenly life. We have communion with God in Him while we live out the rest of our lives in hope, in confidence. So don't throw in the towel. Don't say, I'm discouraged. Don't say, it's all black here. No, lift up your eyes to Christ. He has come to bring you out of the confines of the curse and of the dust of death into His immortal kingdom through His cross and through His resurrection. And so Moses consequently can pray at the end here, verse 17, the fourth request. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Two times. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, because of the resurrection of Christ that you now live your lives out of, your labor is no longer vain in the Lord. It counts. It counts for eternity because we are tapped into Him in resurrection life. So walk anew in Christ. Yes, it's a struggle. Yes, it's not easy. Yes, there's downward pull. Yes, you'll find opposition. Yes, you'll fall down face first in the dust and be all muddy and mucky. But what do? You pull out your violin and start to pray, join my pity party, how bad it is. No! You lift your eyes to Christ. You're plugged into the eternal. His blood continues to wash you. His resurrection continues to strengthen you. And get up and walk. Because now, you're no longer confined to the futility of the dust. As I said, we walk between the two eternities. And the sand is sinking on these dusty roads of time. Let us very wisely number our days. And let us look by faith to Christ. The Christ who through his cross reconciles us to the good God. His face changes toward us in Christ forever. And let us look to Christ not only in his reconciliation through the cross, but in his resurrection. Eternal life, Sabbath life, heavenly life, the life of glory is dawn. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he shares it with you by faith in the Holy Spirit to enjoy, to begin that satisfaction of soul. A satisfaction will begin here in a trickle and will be a great feast in the world to come when he returns in his immortal kingdom. And we with him, the eternal Sabbath rest of God. No more dust, no more tears. All is glory, all is worship, all is at rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've instructed us to give a sober assessment of our lives. And we also thank you, Lord, that that sober assessment is a mere solemn precursor to a joyous, redemptive conclusion. Christ is the answer to our prayers. In him we have what we long for. Forgiveness, reconciliation, satisfaction of life eternal within our own souls. A spring of living water in this world and in the world to come. Oh Lord, how we thank you. You've taken us adrift into pointlessness, and you've nailed us down into your eternal kingdom in Christ, where it really counts, where it matters. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.